chapter 4. We'll begin with verse 23. While you're turning, let me remind you of where we are in this grand history that's given to us in the book of Acts by Luke. After Pentecost, and the people are established as a church with 3,000 who that day joined the church, we're told that Peter and John went on their way to the temple to worship the Lord with the other disciples. There was a place apparently there in Solomon's colonnade where they regularly met within the temple precincts to worship the Lord as God's people in Christ. And there was a man, you remember from the sermon two Sundays ago, Tim Russell preached to us. There was a man who had been paralyzed over 40 years from birth. And he was looking for alms. And he asked for money from Peter and John. And Peter said to him, "Silver and gold have I none, but what I have I give to thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise and walk." And he did, to the amazement of everyone who then wanted to give tribute to Peter and John. And they deflected it and said, "No, not to us. But let us tell you about the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name this man was healed, and in whose name you may repent and find your way to heaven and everlasting life." Well, it created, obviously, quite a stir. And the Sanhedrin, the rulers of the Jewish people at that time, the religious leaders, were most upset about it. Because Peter and John were preaching about the one they had just put to death some weeks before, and the one of whom they were now guilty for his death, along with the Romans and a lot of other people, including the crowds and those who became Christians later on. And so they were objecting to all of this and called Peter and John into the Sanhedrin. And there they asked them, by what authority or in whose name, literally, were they doing this? And Peter said, "In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." Because, he said, "There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." So as we learned last week, as Rocky was talking to us about this text in Acts chapter 4, they were proclaiming boldly the name of Christ. And you see in verse 8 of chapter 4, he was full of the Spirit. And in chapter 13, he was given great courage. And he needed it. Because Jesus Christ had told him to be a witness in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. And now the Sanhedrin, after deliberation, came and told them that they must cease preaching and teaching and ministering in that name of Jesus Christ. And Peter made that world-class statement when he responded and said, "You be the judge. Should I obey God or you?" A statement that has resounded through the centuries as many of God's people have faced such conundrum. And so now they leave the Sanhedrin. And they leave with a big crisis on their hands because they know they've been told to go and be witnesses everywhere and to minister in the name of Jesus Christ. And now they've been told by the Supreme Council, it's kind of like the White House and the Supreme Court and the legislature all combined in one. They've been told by the National Supreme Council not to do this anymore. Peter had one brave moment, but will he have any more after this moment? That brings us to verse 23. And we want to ask the question this morning, what do they do? What should you do when faced with a crisis? Let us pray. Father, we are so grateful for this glorious history of your work by your Spirit in your people in troubled times. And for a room full of people who live in a troubled world and face crisis after crisis in life, we pray that we may learn from your word how to live in the difficult moments of life. Speak, O Lord, for your servants listen. Amen. Acts chapter 4, verse 23, hear the word of God. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. "Sovereign Lord," they said, "you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. I think we would probably all agree that your character, the essence of who you are as a person, most clearly is demonstrated when you're facing a crisis of one sort or another. You and I can make all the professions we want to, that we love the Lord, or we believe in the law of God, or that we're law-abiding citizens. But it's not until we're tempted or tried or tested that our confession is revealed to be either true or insincere. So it is in your crises that your most important decisions are made. And in this room are people who are facing significant crises, either with your health, or with the health of someone you love dearly, or with your finances, or with your marriage, or with an ailing parent, or with some big decision you've got to make this week or this month or this year, or with some other major issue that's facing you this week, or it may be a minor issue, but it's a little crisis. It's a point where you have to make a decision, where you need wisdom. And those of you who are in business would probably tell the rest of us that the success of a business is largely determined by the decisions that are made when the company faces its crises. And I always remind people in their personal lives, having learned that in business myself, that when you're faced with personal crises, your personal trajectory in life will, by and large, be determined by how you make decisions when all the pressure is on you and all the crisis is upon you. I'm sorry to tell you that, but I think it's true. So it's very important. It is vital for Christians in particular, for anybody in general, to learn how to deal with crisis that may come upon us for a number of reasons. You may have some major transition in your life, and it presents to you a crisis. How do you manage it? Now, dear friends, this is exactly what Peter and John were facing. They were facing a crisis because they knew what Jesus had told them to do. And they knew what all the theologians and those with political power and those who could put them to death were telling them to do. And they were quite clear about the fact that those people would put people to death, as they did with Jesus Christ, when they crossed them. And so Peter and John were faced with a severe crisis in their lives. And I want us to notice what they did, because what they did is precisely what you're supposed to do and I'm supposed to do when we face our crisis. The first question we want to ask is, what did they do? Secondly, how did they do it? And then most importantly, what did God do? Which is the bottom line in all of our circumstances. First of all, what did they do? You'll notice in verses 23 and 24a, that's the first half of 24, that here's what they did. They asked for help. They ask for help. If you go to almost any bookstore, other than a Christian bookstore, although it may be true of the Christian bookstore as well, if you go to almost any bookstore, you will find one of the largest sections in that store will be the self-help section, the how-to section. And in a number of bookstores, it will exceed in size the religious section, the section about God. The section about you will be much larger, and you'll be given much advice about how you yourself can help yourself. Well, we understand this in a self-centered culture. But what is distressing for all of us is we find that creeping into our own personal lives and into the Church of Jesus Christ. And if you travel the American church at all, if you go to church when you're on vacation, and you just go randomly into church, you will find that basically the church is doing the same thing. We're appealing to the self. either your consumer needs or your felt needs or your self-confidence. If you listen to most of the sermons that then will arise in those churches or on the TV bandwaves, you will find that you're being taught that you can do it, that you're made to be a person who can triumph over all things. All you need is a little self-confidence, and you just need to step out and do it, and don't give up. Bidding you to trust in yourself, your own wit, your own moral power, your own strength, your own character, basically, in a religious way, to depend upon yourself. It's interesting, when you go into some of the newer churches in the American church, you'll find that even the architecture displays it, as we have theater seats, everything's nice and comfortable, and a stage up front where people will perform for you, and often ask you as a visitor to be sure not to put anything in the offering plate, because they wouldn't want to ask a visitor to be committed to the work of Christ in that place. So you're just to be a guest who takes in what's going on there. Even the architecture is reflective of a church that is rife with an appeal to your own self-confidence and your own self-management, your own how-to answers to life's problems. The problem with self-help is that the self cannot help you. The self cannot deliver you from the real crises of life, and the minor crises are only a foretelling of what's going to come with the major crises. And the major crises, for example, would be your own death. And every time you're making a decision about life, you're ultimately making a decision about how you're going to die. And every time you make a little decision, you're making a decision about how you're going to make a big decision. And you cannot make those big decisions, and you cannot face those major crises on yourself. You'll notice that Peter and John, who had just successfully faced the Sanhedrin and stared them down, immediately repairs from that setting. And they go to the church. And you'll notice what they do when they get to the fellowship. They go asking for help from the fellowship. Now, they could have said many things and probably did. And Luke obviously didn't record everything they said. But Luke doesn't remember that they went back and said, "You wouldn't believe the healing that we just did. This 40-year-old man was delivered from a lifetime of paralysis." Nor did they go and say, "We are so grateful to God that we were given courage to stand before the entire Sanhedrin and say to them, 'Who should we obey, God or you?' How do you like that line? Wasn't that from the Lord?" They did not celebrate, nor did they even ask for accountability. "Now you all hold us accountable." They went asking for help. What they told the fellows was everything that the Sanhedrin had said to them. And what had the Sanhedrin said to them? "You must cease your ministry in the name of Jesus Christ." That's what they told the church. So when they looked for help, you'll notice, first of all, they went to the fellowship. Now, what did the fellowship do? You'll notice in verse 24 that what the fellowship did was to take them to the Lord in prayer. So when they were looking for help, they went to the fellowship, and the fellowship took them to prayer. Dear friends, I don't know about all of your lives and how you've structured your social arrangements and your friendships. I just want to tell you this, that when I look into the Scriptures and even in church history beyond the Scriptures, and I look at a life that's really making a difference and really serving well in the name of Jesus Christ, I find a life that is connected intimately to friends who know how to help. For example, if you look at David, he had Jonathan. And he would repair to Jonathan, sometimes in a cave, looking for encouragement. And he would ask for help. And Jonathan, as the king's son, did not only give him the help that he could give politically, but Jonathan would pray with David. You find the same with Daniel, who faced Nebuchadnezzar, the great king, and who also challenged Daniel's worship. And Daniel would go to his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and ask for help. And they would go to the Lord in prayer. You find the same thing with Ruth. When she was looking for help, she went to Naomi. She had, in this case, her mother-in-law, but a friend, someone who spiritually was connected with her to the Lord. You find the same thing with Mary, the mother of Jesus. She had Elizabeth, her cousin, and she would bear her heart to her cousin, and they would pray together. You find the same thing with the Apostle Paul, who had Barnabas and Silas. You find the same thing with Jesus, who had Peter, James, and John, and the rest of the 12 and 70. He had people around him who would encourage him, and he would go to them. The Son of God would go to them for encouragement. You find it with Martin Luther, who had Philip Melanchthon, and John Calvin, who had Theodore Beza. You have all the people in history who were serving the Lord effectively, had fellows and had sisters. They had people they could go to for encouragement. And they would tell them about the things that were upon their heart, the crises that they were facing, rather than the stiff upper lip approach and trying to handle it themselves and how-to their way right through it. They had friendships, soul mates. You find it with Billy Graham. What would Billy Graham be without George Beverly Shea or without Grady Wilson? What would he be without these men who stood with him, with whom he bore his heart? And so you find it with Peter and John. They weren't just taking delight in their newfound courage as a result of Pentecost. They repaired right back to the church and asked for help. And the church took it to the Lord in prayer. Now, that's a very significant thing. That when their dear brothers and sisters heard the problem, they took it to the Lord in prayer. I love that verse. I'll tell you why. Because you have been candid enough and open enough and godly enough to share your concerns with your pastors. And I've been in some of those meetings with you as you face your own crises in life. And when you tell me, and I'm sure you're the same with your friends, when they tell you some concerns, they're looking for wisdom or looking for God's answer in this. And so often you don't have the answer. And oftentimes I'm listening to you and I have no earthly idea what the Lord would want you to do. I'm stumped. Your problem is too complex. If it hadn't been complex, you probably wouldn't have brought it to me in the first place. And maybe you don't know this, but when you're talking, I'm praying. And I learned this from a man that I succeeded as pastor in Lookout Mountain, Tennessee, some 20 years ago, George Long. George is still living and is still a mentor of mine, although distant. And I'll never forget that George just said when he faces life's problems and faces the problems of other people's lives with them, he just takes it to headquarters. And you know, that's the role of the church. This is the life of fellowship. We just know how to take it to headquarters. We don't always have the answers. We just know who does. We know him. We don't always know the answer, but we know him. And I just ask you, do you retreat to him? Do you seek him? Is it your first resort or your last resort? When you face your little crises or your big crises, are you taking it to headquarters? This is what prayer is all about. And you know, sometimes parents need to remember that because you're regularly stumped. And I'm stumped with you. But you know what? You can take it to headquarters. Some of you who are Sunday school teachers and small group leaders, some of you who teach in the public schools and you get stumped with a lot of lives that are severely messed up and you don't know what to do. You know what? There's headquarters and he's alive and he hears those prayers. And the church knew that when Peter and John came to them, they were no smarter than Peter and John. They just knew that together we're going to take it to the Lord. And they did. You know, as a kid, I grew up in a Baptist church. I didn't become a Christian until my mid-20s. But I grew up in church, and I'm so thankful to my parents for that. And I remember at First Baptist Church, Athens, Tennessee, which was a pretty good-sized church in those days, we would have prayer meeting on Wednesday nights. And since it was a Baptist church with a congregational form of government, no session, the congregation had to make all the business decisions, they would meet once a month. And some of you from Baptist churches will remember the old business meeting on the first Wednesday night of the month. Prayer on the second, third, fourth, and fifth Wednesday nights of the month, but business on the first Wednesday night of the month. And if you wanted to see some real fireworks, you go to the business meeting. But after I became a Christian and reflected upon my own heritage, I realized that the business meeting was the second, the third, the fourth, and the fifth Wednesday nights. That's when the church was really doing business with the Lord. When our session convenes once a month on the third Monday night of the month, the first thing we do when we get together is get on our knees together and pray for you for 30 minutes. Because that's the business of the church. And we always say as we arise from our knees, we've now done the most important thing we came here to do. That's the business of the church. How is it in your crisis? When you face your crisis, are you performing the business of the Christian in fellowship with people who are taking it to headquarters, taking it to the Lord? That's the first thing that we need to remember in our crisis. And here's why it's so important for us. Normally when you're in a crisis, if you've gotten this far, you are thinking, you know, I've handled this before. I'll handle this one again. And you give it the old stiff upper lip approach and you march right in there in your own strength and you're going to solve it. And sometimes God is gracious to you and teaches you early on that that's not going to work in the long run. Sometimes with some of us, it takes a long while. And the more headstrong you are and the more strong-willed you are, the longer it usually takes. but we tend to rely upon ourselves. Here's why we need other people who are taking it to the Lord in prayer. Because in a crisis, oftentimes, the number one problem is you. And if you do not have outside Christian perspective to perceive that and to ask the Lord about it, you're not going to get help on the most important part of the problem, which is you. And we need to be prayed for, because the most important thing in your crisis is not how the crisis is resolved. The most important thing is what you do in the midst of the crisis. That is the most important thing. And you need brothers and sisters to pray for you to that end. That's what they did. They prayed. Now, when they prayed, secondly, we want to ask the question, what did they say? How did they do it? Well, if you look in 24b, all the way through verse 30, you'll see how they prayed. You'll see what they said. Now, this is the longest prayer recorded in the book of Acts. And I believe that's so because Luke is probably showing the early church, this is how they first prayed, and this is how you ought to pray. And I want to give you several reasons why I think these 6.5 verses are a beautiful model for how we're to pray, what we're to say when we're doing what we're supposed to do, which is seeking for help from Him and from His people. You'll notice, first of all, that there is a title given to the Lord in this prayer, Sovereign Lord. This word is the Greek word from which we get the word despot, despotes. And usually when we think of despot, it has rather negative connotations. But all the word despot means is absolute ruler. And the word despot was often used for the Caesars. They were absolute, or it could be used for a master over a slave. Absolute rights, absolute control. And so they begin their prayer with a name, despot, sovereign Lord. I believe the NIV translated it well. And what you'll notice is then they will show us in the rest of their prayer what it means for God to be sovereign ruler. Now, those of you who have studied systematic theology will not be surprised at this order, because systematic theology is generally done this way. When we study God, which is what theology means, we study who He is in and of Himself, sovereign Lord, and then we look at what He has done. Who is He and what has He done? And in systematic theology, normally you break it out this way, in what He has done. He has created all things, and He governs all things. So He made the heavens and the earth by word of His mouth, and now He rules all of it for eternity. So here you have the person of God and the work of God. And that's exactly how this prayer is based. Now I want you to notice that in the prayer overall, in the 6.5 verses, there are really two things going on. The first one is they acknowledge His sovereign majesty. Secondly, they ask His saving mercy. Would you please notice the division of verses? How many verses are given to the acknowledgement of His sovereign majesty, and how many requesting His mercy? Out of 6.5 verses, 4.5 are given to the acknowledgement of His sovereign majesty, and 2 verses to the request for His mercy. How does that compare with most of our prayers? Listen, the most important thing when you face a crisis, and God has given you the grace to take it to the people who take it to the Lord in prayer, is to remember who He is and what He has done and what He is going to do for you. That's the most important thing, and your prayers need to reflect it. Now notice what they say. Sovereign Lord. Well, this was a phrase that was used for emperors. So are you saying God is an emperor? Are you saying He's like human rulers? He has a lot of power, absolute human power? No, we're saying more than that. And the prayer goes on to express it. Sovereign Lord, watch this, Creator of the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. That's the absolute rule of the one to whom we pray. The most important thing for us to remember when we pray is, to whom are we praying? He is sovereign Lord, Creator. I don't know if you had access to the television at 10:39 Tuesday morning, but I did. And I watched what never ceases to amaze me as the shuttle Discovery, with 2 million parts all interconnected and working together, ignite an absolute explosion of tons of oxygen and hydrogen and other fuels, lifting hundreds of tons of capsule and rockets up into the air in a massive explosion. And of course, when the rocket got up there and the foam fell off, all the newscasters were focusing upon it. All the politicians were amazed that after two years or whatever of study, that this foam still fell off. Ladies and gentlemen, I wasn't amazed that the foam fell off. I was amazed that the rocket was in the air. This is the most amazing thing. And tears are just coming down my eyes. And I find myself praying. I just said, Lord, protect them and bring them home safely. Because of this massive explosion. And then I don't know if I'm exact on this, but I believe it was about T plus 5 minutes. 5 minutes after launch. They were 67 miles into the stratosphere, and they were 750 miles downrange in 5 minutes. Ladies and gentlemen, if I run at my highest speed in 5 minutes, I'm embarrassed to tell you how short the distance is. My mind cannot imagine going that fast and keeping it all together. It's an amazing work of massively intelligent scientists and leaders to pull all this together from all the suppliers. And as they say about a launch, it's only good as the worst supplier. And think about all these people involved. And, you know, it really honestly made me proud to be an American. I mean, I hate to say use a cheesy phrase, but it's true. I did. I just was delighting myself in it. But as amazing as this is, the more amazing thing was what the astronauts saw when they looked out their window. And any of the astronauts who have been will tell you that the most amazing moment in a launch is when you finally get through the stratosphere and you get to weightlessness and all the rumble and all the tumble is through and you can get a little cup of coffee and sit by the window and look out and see the Earth in its rolling beauty, twisting below your feet, 100 miles below you. That's the most amazing thing. And the God to whom we pray made it all. This is what the church is saying. This is no deity that you can put on a shelf at night or in the middle of your mantle. This is no deity that will merely make you feel good when you get into trouble. This is the sovereign Lord who made everything, heavens and the earth and the sea, and every being who ever breathed it or swam in the sea. This is the God to whom we pray. Sovereign Lord. You know, I know you've had times as I have when you've prayed, and if you're with company, you feel as though nothing really is happening. You're praying to them. You hope they like your prayer. Or if you're alone, sometimes you feel like you're praying to the ceiling. Or maybe you've had the worst feeling of all. When you're praying, you realize you're praying to yourself. And we can be very discouraged about prayer. But ladies and gentlemen, I have an announcement to make. When the children of God, the brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, bow their unworthy heads and offer their inarticulate prayers with grammatically challenged sentences, with little confidence that anything is happening, the sovereign Lord who made this earth and is ruling it is listening to every whimper and every thought and every intention and every desire upon your heart. This is the one that you are talking to. Maybe your mind is not as wicked as mine, but I'll be in prayer sometimes and I'll think, I wonder if the Lord is listening. What if Adrian Rogers is praying at the same time? I probably, you know, he's probably not going to listen to both of us, and I know who's going to be front in line, you know. What you have to realize is that God loves all of His children, young and old, holy and struggling, leaders, followers, boys and girls. He listens to everyone as though they were His own son. That's how He's listening to you, whether you feel like it or not. And when we gather in the church and the ones leading us in prayer say, Sovereign Lord, as was prayed earlier this morning, the whole church is brought under the sovereign lordship of Jesus Christ, who hears every prayer that's prayed in this place and among all of His people around the world. So He's the Creator. You find also then, of course, He's the Sustainer. His providence rules over all. And notice how they put it. They say, you know, as David said in the Psalms, why do the nations rage and the rulers plot in vain? In vain do they plot against the Lord and His Anointed One. In vain do they plot against the church. In vain do they try to exercise rule that is contrary to God's law. And for all the discussions about all the moral principles in our legal society today, and all of our political ideas that are coming forward, and all the concerns of the Christians, let me tell you what. Whenever people rule contrary to the Word of God, they rule in vain. Because we are told in Psalm 2 that the Lord reigns in heaven and He laughs. If you want to make God laugh, tell Him your plans. The Lord rules. And as a matter of fact, here, the people in this little church who are afraid and intimidated and struggling, they say, now, Lord, you know that Pilate and Herod have gotten together. They were always enemies. But now, for the first time in history, they've gotten together. And they've gotten the Gentiles and the Jews together. They're all together, Lord. And they're opposing us. But, they said, they do nothing that your will had not beforehand determined. Now, brothers and sisters, this is the deepest of the mysteries. That when you face your crisis, even in the face of the strong winds of evil itself, there's no evil that can come upon you that is not designed even by the Lord Himself. He is not responsible for that evil, but He determined it. Why? Because even through evil and even through your struggles and even through your difficulties and crises, He is shaping a man and shaping a woman and shaping a place so that you may dwell in it. That's what He's about. And these people root their faith in the sovereign Lord who not only made everything, but He controls and determines everything for His glory and for our good. There's a theological movement afoot these days affecting many Bible-believing Christians called open theology. And the basic thesis of it is this, that God, in order to have a reciprocal loving relationship with us, not only does not determine our future, but does not know it. For how could He know it if it's not happened? And how could it be a real loving relationship if we're not free to make our own choices and then God reacts to it, as would be true in any loving relationship? That's the thesis. And I understand the sympathies, and I think perhaps it may be coming from a good motive to defend God's love and mercy. That He can't help it any more than you can. But that He'll respond best He can to help your life. I understand the sympathies, but it's badly mistaken. Because the first thing we need to know in our crisis is that there's someone here in charge. Someone who has determined every hair on my head, every day of my life, every dollar in my bank account, every child in my home. There's a God who rules, and I put my trust in Him, and He's the one to whom I'm speaking. And you'll see that they know this for 4.5 verses, and then you get 2 verses. They not only acknowledge His sovereign majesty, but now they ask His tender mercy. Would you notice what they ask for? Peter and John could easily have come and said, Lord, would you please defend us and protect us? We're afraid. And we're concerned about our health, and we're concerned about these people, that if we get in trouble, all of them are going to get in trouble. We're concerned about our cousins and our aunts and everybody else who will be implicated. They had much to pray about, and I suppose, honestly, they did pray about it. But what Luke records for us is the main thing they prayed about. And would you please notice what they prayed about when they asked God's tender, saving mercy. They prayed that He would make them faithful in the midst of their crisis. Lord, give me strength to speak Your name. Lord, help me to minister lovingly to those who are oppressing me so that You will heal them even as they try to destroy me in Jesus' name. You notice they bring up the name. Lord, help us not to surrender the name. Help us not to talk about some generic God that'll be appropriate for all of American society. Help us to be bold enough and clear enough to minister and speak in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see what they prayed for? Some of you have perhaps seen the movie Braveheart. And you remember William Wallace? who led the Scots into their first big victory at Stirling, which set the way for them to experience independence from England for the first time in their history, as later Robert the Bruce came and led them in even a greater battle at Bannockburn and delivered them. You remember when Wallace was finally captured through intrigue and put into the dungeon in England by King Edward I? And he was to die that very day through torture and then being put to death. In the movie, the daughter of King Edward, the princess, came and visited him. She loved him and she knew he had character. And she gave him a little vial that he could drink, and it would help relieve the suffering. It would deaden him. And she gave it to him, pled with him to drink it, and out of love for her, he took it into his mouth. And when she left the dungeon, he spit it out. And then he prayed. Do you remember the prayer? He said, "Lord, I'm afraid. Please give me strength to die well." You see the prayer of the church. When she has her right mind, when she gathers with the people and applies to headquarters and speaks to the sovereign Lord, the church begins to understand, this is not about you. It's not about me. It is about Him. And our one enduring prayer of intercession is, "Lord, give us strength to be faithful to You." That's how we pray. So we see what we do. We see what we say. Most importantly, verse 31 as we close, what does God do? Well, you see, first of all, that the room is shaken. And what does that tell us? That simply tells us that God shows up. In Exodus 19, He shows up at the foot of Mount Sinai and the whole mountain rattles. In Isaiah 6, He shows up before the face of Isaiah and the doorpost and the threshold shake because of the presence of the living God. In Acts chapter 2, when God falls upon them in Pentecost, there are tongues of flaming fire upon their heads and they speak in unknown languages. God shows up. What does He do when He shows up? He hears the feeble prayers of His suffering church. And in order to give them what they ask, that they may be faithful to Him in their crises, He fills them with His Spirit. He fills them with Himself. He pours out heaven's power into their very hearts. He not only shows up, He shows in their lives, and He gives them incredible power to minister in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, speaking boldly the things that they hold dear and which have granted them eternal life. God answers prayer. And for this very simple reason, we need to learn how to pray. Ajit Fernando is a Sri Lankan, and he wrote a commentary on Acts. And he tells about his own nation. When they were in strife in 1983, the Sikhs and the Hindus were slaying each other, and they were both slaying Christians. It was a dangerous time to be a Christian in Sri Lanka. And there were these massive riots in 1983, and Ajit said he was to go to church and be the preacher that day. And what text would he choose? He chose the text, Acts chapter 4, verses 23 through 31. Because he said to the Sri Lankans, "When we get a gaze of the Sovereign Lord, we need give our problems only a glance. When we set our eyes upon the Sovereign Lord, somehow, in His way, He not only resolves the crisis in His way for His purposes, but He fills a boy, and He fills a girl, fills a man, and fills a woman, that they may be just like His own precious Son, Jesus Christ." Lord Jesus, we pray, Sovereign Lord, Creator of the heavens and the earth, Ruler above all rulers, King over all kings, that You will make us faithful in our crises, for Jesus' sake. Amen.